Well, thank you again to the musicians and audiovisual team and all those who have helped make this day possible. And thank you to the Lord for the cool weather today. Amen. This is a great blessing. Last week, if you were wondering, I wasn't getting emotional. I was actually getting sweat in my eyes. Felt like one of those TV preachers sweating. And I'm thankful for a little cooler weather here today as we gather together. This is a blessing to be outside together. I was just talking with someone earlier. It's kind of like being at camp, but without all the dirt. And so we enjoy just seeing each other, being together. And it's a sweet thing. Many of you guys know in the year 1918, there was an epidemic that swept across our nation, across our world. In 2020, of course, there's a virus that has claimed over 500,000 deaths worldwide. But just to put that in perspective, the 1918 virus killed 50 million people. Masks became mandatory in big cities in California. On the East Coast, churches were shut down for weeks. And when indoor gatherings were restricted, many churches in Washington, D.C., for example, met outdoors. Here's what one pastor in our capital preached as they came back together. There has been considerable grumbling, I know, this is the pastor in 1918, on the part of some, particularly in regard to the closing of the churches. It seems to me, however, in a matter like this, it is always wise to submit to such restrictions. If avoiding crowds lessens the danger of being infected, it was wise to take the precaution and not needlessly run in danger and expect God to protect us. And so, anxious as I have been to resume work, I have waited patiently until the order was lifted. I started to worry at first, this pastor says, that this might upset all of our plans as a church, but I soon recovered my composure. He said, God knows what he is doing. His work is not going to suffer. It will rather be a help to it in the end. Out of it, I believe, great good is coming. All the churches are going to be the stronger and better for this season of distress. He said, the fact that for several weeks we have been shut out from church privileges has brought home to us as never before what the church really meant to us. We hadn't thought perhaps very much of the privilege while it lasted. But the moment it was taken away, we saw at once how much it meant to us. I hope that now that churches are opened again, he said, that we will all show our appreciation of their value by attending regularly upon their services. It is a great mistake for anyone to stand aloof from the Christian church. Everybody in the community ought to have a church home and ought to be found in that church home. It just struck me as I was reading these words that written 102 years ago, and he added this. Another thing that has impressed me in connection with this epidemic is how completely it has shattered the theory that a white skin entitles its possessor to better treatment than one who possesses a dark skin. Stupid color prejudice, he said, awful race prejudice, out of which so much is evil has come, so much suffering, so much heart burnings to those who are the victims of it, but which is regarded so lightly by the white man. It is against the great law of love, of justice, though not without protest. In this crisis, he said, of what avail is the color of a man's skin or his race identity? There's only one other thought that has come to me in connection with this epidemic, he says. It is the blessedness of security which a true living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ gives someone in the midst of life's perils. To have a firm grip upon Jesus Christ is what's most important. He says this epidemic will be lost if it fails to have that effect upon us. In other words, that we would cling more closely to Christ. If it does not lead to careful heart searching at this point. Close quote. With that in mind, I want us to turn to Colossians chapter 1, and I want us to turn even farther back in history. Because we can go back 102 years, or we can go back 2,000 years to Colossians 1, and there's really nothing new under the sun. And it's really striking to see the similarities of where our country was at in 1918, even he's talking about grumblings against restrictions, churches being previously taken for granted, the danger of staying away, the note of protest and justice about how evil and awful racism is also struck me, and that particular white pastor's concern for the suffering and the heartburning of those who suffer it and how little that tends to be regarded by us who haven't felt that or experienced that growing up. We can think lightly about prejudice or make light of it or try not to have compassion like we just sang on the alienated. There's people who we see on the news angry in inner cities, and in our mind struggles to fathom some of the hostility we see and how we're to think about these things biblically. But I want you to look at Colossians 1:21, because we are no better spiritually in heart and mind. He says, verse 21 of chapter 1, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel." And I want to pause there and talk about the context where Paul is writing this. He's writing this to a first century church in Colossae, that's in the area of modern Turkey. But this is a timely word for us here in our continent, in our culture, in the moment that we're in our county, and everything that's going on in our world. This is, as we come to God's Word, as we go through God's Word, the next text before us as we study through Colossians verse by verse is incredibly timely for us, because the things that are brought up here, media or social media, are fighting about, and you're going to continue to fight about these things. We need to, as it says here, continue in the faith. And we don't put our hope in the government, or at least I hope you don't. And if you had, that hope has probably been greatly diminished in these times. But God's Word says here our hope is in the gospel. We can't move on from the good news to put our hope in movements based on what's going on in the news. There are movements that are taking the world by storm that are actually moving people away from hope in the gospel. There is a big swell of secular social justice as a movement that actually can shift away from what the scriptures mean by justice. And this is not new to our times. Liberals in a former generation replaced the scriptural gospel with a social gospel. But there's a lot of undercurrents of things going on and coming up from the past. There's a lot that is unstable and shifting in our culture. But we, as God's people, as the church, need to be stable, it says. We need to be steadfast. And we need to be sensitive to those who are needing the gospel. And to make sure we're remembering what is most important. Racial reconciliation is all over the media, and we need to think and speak biblically about what is reconciliation. What does it look like in God's Word? Because the political world gets it wrong. But reconciliation is a biblical word. Responses to the tragic death of George Floyd have divided many. We're talking about the responses to it, but if you look at verse 22, there's the death of another that actually reconciles many in verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. This is talking about Jesus. For people in verse 21 who were once alienated from each other for all kinds of reasons, who were hostile apart from Christ to each other and still would be, doing evil to each other. That's how we were and would be, but for the grace of God. But his death, this death of Jesus, reconciles man to man and man to God. Look at verse 20. "And through him," this is Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." We need peace. Even in our world, we need peace officers to keep the peace. But only Jesus can make peace. He makes peace by the blood of his cross that he shed on the cross, and his followers he calls to be peacemakers. By that same gospel message, where peace is actually made, gospel peace. And this is, as you know, a time where people have strong feelings on all kinds of things that are going on in our world, even among us here. I'm not just talking about on racial issues, but on rights that they feel a governor can't deny, or on just the rightness of laws, or just the right way to relate to people who think differently about those things. But the power of the cross is stronger than all of that in a church. It is strong enough to make white supremacy bow to Christ supremacy. It's strong enough to take someone who used to hate white people and make them love white people, as testimony of a sister of Christ I know. Pride and prejudice comes from all sides. And it's not a new thing. It's been going on since the early chapters of Genesis. But the gospel changes us on the inside. And so this topic has been before us in all month, the news and the national conversation, and in God's providence, reconciliation is the next subject as we're going through this book of Colossians here on Sundays. As we preach God's word, it addresses our world, and it applies to all time. So this topical study is very relevant and important to be thinking God's thoughts. And so this is really just a part and a start of a New Testament conversation on reconciliation. You can think racially, but also relationally. But it needs to start with our relationship with God, and then thinking about Christians, and then thinking about the world. And so just simply, I want us to kind of think, get our mind around this concept, looking at, number one, Christ's reconciliation. We need to understand Christ's reconciliation. And then number two, our application. So Christ's reconciliation, and then our application. And the context of reconciliation has to start with Christ and his gospel work. This is where it goes wrong when people don't have that as their starting point or even as their ending point. This is Christ-centered reconciliation. Just look at the text in verses 14 to 20. This is all about him. If you wanted to, if you had a pen or a pencil, you could underline all the references to he or him. I believe there's 14 times in verses 14 through 20 Jesus is referred to, like verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, this is all Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. This is all about Christ. And when you hear that language of all things being reconciled, we need to talk about that a little bit before we can talk about what this means for us, because this is not talking about universal salvation. But this is talking about a reconciliation of all things in this world. And what he's talking about here is actually much bigger than America, much bigger than ancient Colossae and what they were wrestling with, the divisions in their culture. He's talking about the coming reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth. And I take this as after final judgment cleanses earth, when paradise is restored in the end times, after sin and sinners are removed from this world, it's going to be at peace. The peace that the world is longing for but can't bring about, the Prince of Peace will bring, and it's going to be reconciled. This world is going to be reconciled in the sense of restored to the original harmony of creation. We sing about this at Christmas. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners, what? Reconciled. We also sing, no more let sin or sorrows reign, nor thorns infest the ground. That's still happening right now. But he comes, this is a second coming, to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. When he comes again, that's going to be fulfilled. As far as this earth has been cursed by sin, that's all going to be changed and transformed. I think this is what Romans 8 is talking about when it says creation groans and waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation, it says, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is longing for that, and it's going to happen. And that's the final redemption Romans is talking about, of our resurrection bodies, where we're going to be free from sin, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ. It's going to be a kingdom of peace, the kingdom that the prophets talked about, but that man cannot bring about. That's the end of Revelation. Chapter 20 of Revelation mentions a thousand-year reign and a lake of fire judgment. And then chapter 21 to 22, this renewed earth where water and trees and everything is brought back to something like the Garden of Eden, but even better, it seems. And Isaiah seems to describe even enemy creatures. Creatures that would be enemies on this earth are reconciled. So you've got the wolf, the lamb, you've got the lion, you've got a little kid, a little child leading them. The curse will be reversed, and there will be a purged universe with all things. This is part of John's vision of heaven in Revelation. And around the throne, he sees worshipers, and they sang a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll," this is to Jesus, "and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood," they say, "you have redeemed people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's what Colossians 1:20, I think, is talking about and looking forward to. The blood of Christ is going to be reconciling and redeeming from all people groups and bringing them together. That's his multi-ethnic family in unity and glory. And there's going to be a lot of former enemies of each other now singing in harmony. But that begins to happen here in this life, in the church, through Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the worthy lamb who was slain. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying for the church to look more like that, like it does in heaven. Whatever ethnicities are in a community, worshiping in unity, giving Christ glory, and seeking to go cross-culturally and counter-culturally and around to cultures around the world to bring the gospel to them as well. Whether it's in Mexico or in Greece, as we heard even prayed about earlier, or other places. That's been God's plan since Genesis 12. All the families of the earth being blessed together with his people. And so John sees these things in the book of Revelation. John the apostle, who grew up in the era of slavery, a time of great Jew-Gentile animosity. The animosity between Jew and Gentile in John's day is greater than any animosity in our community. Even fellow Jews looked down upon Galileans. You see in Scripture their accents was something that people would even look down upon them from being in Galilee, even among the Jews. And John was a racist towards Samaritans. I don't know how else to describe him wanting to call down fire on the Samaritans. But Jesus in John 4, in John's gospel, brings the gospel to a Samaritan woman. And John and the others were astonished that he was talking to a woman, much less a Samaritan. But Jesus intentionally reveals his identity to her, and her village saw Jesus first as the Christ, as the Savior of the world, they said. This was always his plan, but John wasn't with that plan initially. God's grace had to get a hold of and change John. And it did. He became the apostle of love. And it's interesting, John, who had once said, "Let's call down," or "Will you call down fire on the Samaritans?" In Acts chapter 8, when the gospel is going to Samaria, they had known John had been so changed by this gospel, they said, "Let's have John go." So John, along with Peter, went to share the love of Christ for the Samaritans. So John, the former Samaritan hater, was changed by the Savior. And John saw the future. He saw what would come in the future. Revelation 7, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they are crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, and to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He's our God. All these people say he's our God together. And how could John tell it was every nation by looking? Well, apparently, maybe their colors, their cultures are going to be evident in some way eternally, and there's going to be this diversity of ethnicities worshiping in unity for all eternity, and it's going to give God glory the way that that is displayed. Revelation 21 talks about even in that eternal state, nations are going to be bringing their unique honor and glory to God. And so that's the big picture of God's big family plan to reconcile all of his redeemed. And we should long to see that more on earth and be longing to make disciples of all nations. I'm so blessed to know that we're going to have someone who's been made a disciple, being baptized here and obedient to that great commission. Someone who's been reconciled to God. Because individual reconciliation is the foundation between us and God that then moves us out in wanting to bring others as ministers of reconciliation, that they would come to know this God and follow him like us. And so when we think of all the nations, all the world, when this text talks about reconciling all, or you can read in Romans or 2 Corinthians about God reconciling the world, the idea here is reconciling all who believe, all nations and tongues, from every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball. They will all majesty ascribe and crown Jesus Lord of all. But all who reject Jesus as their king will be banished from that world to come, Jesus very clearly taught. And what this word reconcile means then is it's to bring together, and specifically bringing together those who once were enemies, those who once were in opposition. And that's what our sin does. It puts an enmity between us and God. And reconciling, whether it's between us and God or between people, it's not just a ceasefire. You know, there's places in the world where for different political reasons, there's maybe a ceasefire. They're not continuing to shoot at each other, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about foes actually becoming friends and becoming family, really. It's removing the enmity. And this is what the world can't do. It's removing the enmity or hostility so that there's unity in Christ. There's harmony as God intended it in the beginning. And we have to start in the beginning, like verse 19 says, Jesus is the beginning. And it's his preeminence over everything is the end goal. And so in this context, reconciliation, also as you look at the language, isn't just here in this verse about people being saved. It's all things to be made right. And that includes all things on earth that aren't right. That includes sin and injustice and whatever it might be in biblical categories. But we also need to be very careful with the world's terminology and our culture's terms. We need Christ's truth as we think about reconciliation. Because our world can change laws, and there are times where our world needs to change laws. But Jesus is the one who changes hearts. And Jesus will change the world. Ephesians 1 says God has a plan to unite all things in him. And it says when the times have reached their fulfillment, he will bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Sounds a lot like Colossians 1, 18 and 19. And when verse 20 of Colossians 1 talks about reconciling all things through Christ, making peace through his blood on the cross, Ephesians 2 really kind of fills out that picture and applies that to whatever might divide people groups and ethnic groups. What Colossians 1:20 says, Paul expands on, and listen to Ephesians 2, and you can look at this later, like verses 13 to 17. You were far away from God, but now you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So you were far from God, now you're brought near through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself brought peace to us. And listen to this. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups, together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility towards each other was put to death. And so he says, so we're no longer strangers and foreigners. That's not how we are in the church or in Christ. You are members of God's family. So Paul just kind of mentions it briefly here, more briefly in Colossians. Ephesians 2 really fills that out, and you can study that further. But that's the broader context of how the same writer, Paul, uses those terms in Colossians 1, 20 to 22. Gospel reconciliation brings peace with God and his family, and it also brings his family together, and it unites us across any differences, social or economic lines or ethnic lines or whatever it might be. It might even be totally different things in our context that might divide us. But I want you to turn to Colossians 3 now, just to fill this out in the book of Colossians. And we need to see they had actually seen this in their local church. And when you meditate on what was going on in this church, it makes it even more powerful. Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew. Circumcised, he's talking about the church. Circumcised and uncircumcised. That would be the Gentile, the uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Those are just some examples. But Christ is all and in all. So all those different things that the world makes much of, or that apart from the mind of Christ we might focus on, or they might have focused on in their culture, Christ is all and in all, and those sort of things fade into insignificance when Christ has the preeminence. And these were very segregated people groups, again, more so than anything we see in our community. Jews would not enter the house of non-Jews. If they would walk through the land of Gentiles, they would literally shake the dust off their sandals, because, and even to make a statement, we don't want any of that non-Jewish dirt coming into our turf. The Greeks saw themselves as superior. So this wasn't a one-sided thing. They saw themselves as superior and as the cultured. If you've seen, it's kind of stereotypical, but the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, you get a little sense of that, trying to make light of it. But cultures throughout history have seen themselves as the cultured ones. And the Greeks were hated by the Jews. The Jews hated the Greeks. Jews hated the Gentiles as well. To say uncircumcised was actually an insult. If you remember David, when he comes to Goliath, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who would defy the armies of the living God?" This uncircumcised Philistine. That was not a compliment, by the way. And neither was barbarian. I don't think barbarian's ever been a compliment, but it certainly wasn't in their day. Some considered these, that they classified as barbarians, as a lesser race. And we understand biblically that we're all part of the human race, but they would see these as kind of outsiders, that they're kind of an inferior and lesser race. One writer I read said that the word Caucasian actually comes from the barbarian Scythian lands. They were looked down on by others in the Middle East. They were seen as uneducated. And the Greeks looked down on these barbarians. The barbarians, though, looked down on these Scythians. So wherever you keep going, there was someone that the barbarians thought the Scythians were disgusting. They were filthy. They never bathed. Maybe you can think of some young boys who are kind of like that, but these are men. Never, they were just filthy. Josephus, a Jewish writer, said Scythians were little better than wild beasts. This is a writer in the first century, Jewish writer, those Scythians, they're no better than animals. Slaves were a big part of the Roman Empire. Some estimates 30% of the population. Maybe between 40 and 60 million at some times were slaves. Aristotle had said before New Testament times that slaves were basically living tools. So these are all some of the things coming up to the time of the New Testament. To some, the lives of slaves didn't matter. But Christianity, and in other cases that wasn't the case, but Christianity in particular transformed the whole way that even slave and master related and would eventually do away with that institution altogether as more and more people came to understand the gospel. But that wasn't the New Testament focus. It was individuals understanding the gospel, not so much addressing all of the bigger picture things in the world. But we need to remember there were slaves in this church. We know that, first of all, because many of the New Testament letters address that. But Philemon is written about this church. There was a slave named Onesimus and his master in that church, and he says that you need to receive and think of Onesimus as a beloved brother, as your beloved brother. And so that's where the gospel comes in. It transforms, not seeing them as lesser, seeing them as your beloved brother. That's what transformed all this. Galatians 3:28 says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. That's in Christ. You are all one in Christ, he says. And that's talking about believers who are in Christ. It was, in the first century, unthinkable to think about all these categories of people groups, or even just a couple of them, much less all of them, gathering together in unity. But that's what happened every Lord's Day in every community you read about in the New Testament. These people from all these different groups are gathered together. Those social and racial and cultural divisions had been broken down, and they gathered together in worship and in unity. And if Christ could do that with them, and he did, he can reconcile Americans too. Amen? And he can also reconcile things in our heart where we're just struggling with someone else. We're really having a hard time getting past what someone might have said and done. Listen, if Jesus did this with that long-standing history with these churches, he can do whatever history, whatever struggle you might have in the last few years with a fellow believer. That's the hope. That's the healing that we can offer to a hurting world. And so I want to start with that big picture of Christ's reconciliation and just talk about our application. Because I think before just kind of moving on from this, we need to kind of move deeper and think more about, and this, we'll just kind of start thinking about this now, but there's nothing new since Bible times. Christ's good news is still the need. And our focus, this is the big takeaway I want us to think about. It has layers, but our big takeaway is our focus needs to be Christ and his gospel. Our focus needs to be Christ and his gospel. We need to live it, and we need to give it. Christ is what Colossians is all about, the preeminence of Christ, but in particular, as we think about this, it's Christ's gospel, that we would live, that we would think through its lens, that we would give the gospel to those who needed it. And we see the need for the gospel more and more in our world. And it's only, again, Christ, as we think about these groups, these people groups that he brought together in the first century, only Christ could reconcile those groups. That's what he did in this church. He brought all those together. And so we need to think about the power of the gospel, not politics. We see things in politics. We see police defunding movements. We see protests and all these different things. We need to, as Christians, make sure we're focusing on the power of the gospel. And I want you to listen to what Paul said as he's thinking about the Roman Empire. In Romans 1:14, he says, both to, listen to this language, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's the power. He saw all kinds of problems in the Roman Empire, but he was eager to be speaking about when he had opportunity to speak about the gospel. Is that what we're eager to speak about? Or are we eager just to share our opinions about all kinds of other things? Are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we afraid of the gospel? I think this is a question that comes before us is the world misunderstands when we try to speak about these things, but we need to not be ashamed of the of the gospel. And there is so much swirling in our culture and in our country that takes away from the gospel. And just to give you some examples, our world, there's a lot of vocabulary and emphasis on institutional sin, while the gospel's vocabulary is focused on individuals and how their sin can be forgiven. And that's something, if we're not discerning and distinguishing, if the focus moves just to institutional and not the individual emphasis of Scripture, we're actually, even by well-meaning people and even some Christians, moving away from the emphasis of the gospel and how individuals can be forgiven through individual repentance and faith. The gospel changes the hearts of individuals. And as hearts of individuals are changed, that then does have impact on any institutional or bigger problem. But another buzzword out there is systemic injustice. That's the rage right now, literally. But we need to understand that, again, using scriptural terminology, there is a sinner's injustice. There are sinners who have injustice in their hearts that can be dealt with if they confess that to God. God doesn't forgive systems. He forgives sinners, and He can transform us from the inside out. And so we need to be careful, because I think there's even a lot of vocabulary out there and movements calling for reparations based on our skin instead of repentance for personal sin. Al Mohler talks a lot more about this in an article I'll link and share with you, but the reconciliation that Colossians is talking about, that Scripture is talking about, isn't restitution to people for what other people have done. It's repentance for sins that you have personally done. And I want to bring it even a little closer to home, because as we read Colossians 3:11, probably we haven't had tensions with groups like that. I don't know, maybe you've called your brother a barbarian recently or something like that, but at least our tensions, our struggle is maybe not with groups out there. Maybe it's actually with someone right here, or maybe someone that you are not talking with. And so we need to bring it home even more personally, relationally, and ask, how are you doing interpersonally? So let's move past verse 11 to verse 13. Bear with one another. And if you have a complaint, forgive as God forgave you. That's where it comes very close to home. How have you been doing with that? And this reconciliation, even this word that Colossians talks about, is something our Lord gave a very personal and practical illustration that applies to from right now till next Lord's Day. If you're gathering at worship and you know you and your brother are divided, maybe you've done something to offend him or you just haven't sought him out, he says, go, seek to be reconciled to your brother or your sister, and then come back to worship. So next Lord's Day, we have communion, where we are celebrating the body of Christ, the unity of Christ. Even right now, there may be someone on your mind that you know you need to go and seek to be reconciled. Now, Romans will talk about sometimes, as much as it depends on you, as far as you can, live at peace with all people. There is an element where that's not completely up to us, but if we've done our part to seek to be reconciled, to humbly go back to Colossians 3:12, have a kindness, gentleness, compassionate approach, seek to ask forgiveness where that's needed. This is where it comes very close to home. So we can think about what's going on in the world, which we need to think about and be aware. There's some massive things happening in our world. I'm not talking about anything relating to a virus. I'm talking about all the other stuff. The world is polarizing and politicizing. The gospel has power to reconcile. And let me say this, social media isn't a good place for reconciliation. or even to be talking about some of these things. Talking face to face with real people is what I would exhort you to do, even in light of some of the things we're talking about here. Not just cultural issues, although I think that would be good, but personal issues as well. Let me urge you not to battle online. Let's be loving witnesses for the gospel in person as much as possible. It can be helpful to have technology and texting and messages to get together with someone, but things just can go ugly, and there's just a lot of misunderstanding and even relationships broken that I think we're getting away from the principles of what Jesus says, go seek to be reconciled. And so there are big things happening in our culture to be aware of and in prayer for. And let me say this, Jesus is more concerned about injustice and racism than anyone. It matters to him deeply when lives are taken. Whether a person was a criminal or not is irrelevant. All human life is made in God's image and has inherent sanctity and dignity. And we as Christians who know the God of the Bible of all people can affirm life is precious, whether it's an unarmed man or an unborn child. Killed. That is grievous to Jesus. Friday night here, we had in our young adult group a discussion on countercultural and racial issues, and I recorded that conversation and shared it with the elders, and I was encouraged by some there to share it with you as well. And so I've put the notes to that as well as the recording and the study we went through on our church blog with some scriptures, and part of it there is an article by Shai Lin written to help his white friends understand his story and his struggle and how what's going on in the media affects him, but also gospel hope. The blog also links to audio from Vodi Bakum, who's a black pastor, and part of what he talks about is Black Lives Matter and movements, that how they actually undermine the gospel, and we need to be aware of that. Al Mohler, John Piper, and others have written. You can read what they've said there, but if you go to our church blog, gcb.church blog, I would encourage you to read and listen to that further. These are important things for us to be aware of and in prayer about. But I want us, as we come to a close here, as we think of our world's divisions in verse 11, in those days it was Jew, Greek, slave, free. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12. This is speaking to the church. He's appealing to their unity. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. There's something uniting about baptism and the spiritual reality that baptism actually represents a spiritual reality. The water doesn't save anyone. It's a picture, a visible outward picture of the fact that we've been united with Christ. He's washed away our sins, and because of that, because he has saved us and is transforming us, we're wanting to make a public declaration of that before others, and that's what my brother Alan is going to do, and that takes us to baptism, which is a picture of the gospel. Today we get to see and hear how God's grace changed an individual, a sinner, as he would admit, who has repented and had his sins cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's been a blessing to get to know him, how he has been reconciled to God. It's a blessing to have his family here. We're so glad you're able to be here and witness this. And he wants Jesus to have first place in everything in his life, just like this, our text in Colossians says. And if he is not number one in your life, I would plead with you to be reconciled to God, to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus and to trust him alone to save you. It's not about good works. It's not about going to church, although I'm glad you're here. It's about the work of what Jesus did for us. That alone is what can save us. And for us who believe in him, let's let this gospel picture here be an encouragement to us. Let's encourage our brother as well. And let's be reminded, even as we see this, let this be a visual picture of how he's gonna walk out of here looking different than how he walked in because of the impact of that, and how we should be walking out from here different in some way to be able to tell the world. I'll just close with Colossians 3:12, the next verse right after. It's talking about these divisions, but then it says, "Put on then as God's chosen, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts." And so that's the note we're going to end on. We need compassion. We sang about compassion for the hurting. Jesus reached out his hand. He saw behind the eyes of sorrow. He shared in our tears. He heard the sigh of the weary. And we're to live out that compassion. Show to the world that same compassion that we see in Christ. It talks about thorns of oppression, fields of injustice, valleys of need, to be a voice of hope and healing. May that be us. May we show to the world Christ's compassion. So I'm going to pray, then my fellow brother, Pastor Cliff and Alan, are going to come forward. But let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that we have in Christ. We thank you for the picture of that we have in even baptism, and how that reminds us of the truths of the gospel. We thank you for the reconciliation we have in Christ with you, and we pray that that would affect our relationships with each other for the glory of our compassionate Savior, we pray. Amen.